So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me again to John in chapter 5, and it's 942 in the church Bible, and I'm speaking on verse 24. We're looking at the whole passage, but 24 is the focus, the crossing that matters, the crossing that matters, where Jesus says in verse 24 of John chapter 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I wonder if that's true of you today, that you've passed from death to life. Or another version puts it, has crossed over from death to life. Lots of people in our world make dangerous crossings in order to find a better life. Crossing the Mediterranean, crossing the Channel. But this crossing that we're talking about today is something that's fantastic and something that has happened to every Christian. They have crossed over from spiritual death to eternal life. It's unusual, it's intriguing, because when we talk about passing, normally, people say, because they don't like to use the word death, well, he's passed. He passed away last year, meaning that he's passed from life to death. But this speaks of a passing from death to life, something that is radical and life-transforming. Now, in this chapter before us, that's an introduction. In this chapter before us, John uses his method. He says that Jesus did signs or miracles, wonders that pointed to who he is. And so we have the sign in this chapter, and then we have Jesus' response to that. There was problems with the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, and Jesus responds by outlining who he is. So we have the sign, we have the son, and finally we have the crossing. That's where we're going this morning in the preaching. So the sign. Jesus goes to a pool in Jerusalem, and the people gather there who are disabled because, as verse 4 tells us, that, and in some of your versions that won't be there because it's seen as it was in the margin explaining what was happening, and it came, it was brought into the text. That's what modern scholars say. And it says that when the waters were stirred by an angel, if you were the first to get in, you were healed. And so there's one man that's been laying about there for a long period of time. He's been an invalid for 38 years. Longer than some of you have been alive. 38 years, it's a long time. And Jesus came to him and said, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, what a question to be asked. If you're sick this morning and Jesus came to you, "Do you want to be made well?" We'd say yes, wouldn't we? But he doesn't say, you know, he just thinks, looks at Jesus and thinks he's an ordinary man. What can he do for me? And he said, "Well, it's impossible. I can't be made well, because by the time I stir myself, when the waters are stirred, someone else has got in before me. It's a hopeless situation." So Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk." Take your mat up. You're laying there, get up. And amazing, he does. We see the power of Jesus' word. 38 years of disability rolls away. The man walks, picks up his bed. He's not done that for 38 years perhaps. He was hopeless, he was helpless. For 38 years, waiting for someone to take him into the pool, and no one ever bothered about him. And yet he was helped by this word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us. If you're not a Christian today, or even if you are a Christian, that we should see the power of Jesus' word to help us feeble sinners. So often we feel trapped and lost, perhaps we can remember that before we were saved, in a mess. But here in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ now, he's someone who is able to help us through his word, which we have written down for us, and that should greatly encourage us. This man made a crossing from lameness and immobility to soundness and the ability to walk. And this sign that's there, displayed by John in writing his gospel, is there to show us who Jesus is. And so that's the next heading. Who is Jesus? How does he describe himself in the verses that follow? The next bit of the story is that Jesus has annoyed the religious leaders because he told this man to rise up and walk and carry his mat, and it was a Sabbath day. And you were not allowed to carry your mat or your bed on the Sabbath day. Why are you carrying that bed? They'd probably seen him there for years and years and years, and they didn't say, "Why are you walking?" They were more concerned with the bed. Why are you carrying that bed on the Sabbath? No joy at the man walking after 38 years of illness. And so they say to Jesus, they say to the man, you know, who's done it? The man said, I don't know who's done it. But then he meets Jesus in the temple, and he goes and tells them who's done it. So they come and challenge Jesus. They wanted to persecute Jesus because they were annoyed that he told the man to carry his mat. So Jesus answered them in this brilliant section on who he is. He tells them so much about himself. And here we see in this section that we're going to look at the truthfulness of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, the uniqueness of this Saviour. So the first thing he says, why do I heal on the Sabbath? Because God is working and has been working ever since creation. Every day God works as he upholds the creation by the word of his power. And so I'm working too, he said. My Father, in verse 17 he says, has been working until now, and I have been working. And so he's suggesting that between the great God of the universe, he calls Father, that there's this intimate unity and relationship between them. And this outraged the Jewish leaders even more than the man carrying the mat on the Sabbath, because they say the fact that he says God is his Father is making himself equal with God, which he was. And of course it would have been a terrible thing if that had been true, but it is true. Jesus is God, as the Father is God. They are equally God. As he goes on to show how this intimate relationship works. I heal on the Sabbath because I am working like my Father. We work every day in order to do good to sinners. Well, they don't like that. And secondly, he goes on to explain this relationship, this Father-Son. He said, look, not only am I working as my Father is working, that we are one in action. That the same deeds are done by me as are done by my Father. That's an incredible statement. The Son, he says in verse 19, the Son does what he sees his Father doing. Divine actions. He has just healed this man. They've seen the sign. And he's saying, that's what I'm doing. I am doing a divine action, healing. So they're both working. The Son does what he sees the Father doing. And the reason he does what the Father does is the Father's love. He says that in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these. Between the Father and the Son, there's this loving knowledge. The Father reveals everything to the Son. And so the Son is acting with these divine deeds. And even greater deeds than the healing of this man is to come. Again, we see the Father and the Son, intimate, loving, cooperative. Jesus is God the Son, made man, and well able, therefore, to help all that come to him. And one of the greater works they will see is the life-giving power of the Son, as he goes on to say. They'll do greater works, verse 20, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. In Jesus is invested this life-giving power, this divine life-giving power. It's demonstrated later in Lazarus, isn't it? Lazarus is dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. Life-giving power. But as we shall see, it's on the final day, it will be demonstrated too, that people come to life and face judgment. And so, Jesus is able to give us life now, spiritual life, and then unite our spiritual life with our resurrection bodies on the last day. This is what eternal life, everlasting life, is all about. It deals with sin and death and judgment and conquers them all for those that are in Christ. This life Jesus gives them is eternal life. It deals with both things. Dead and unable to help themselves. That's what sinners are. That's what you and I are like. And yet if Jesus chooses to give life, He gives life. And we Christians ought to be grateful. If we're Christians this morning and we have the life of God in our souls, that we've been wakened up from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power, the life-giving power of Jesus, that should produce the dynamic for praise in our lives. So often, if you're like me, we just sort of struggle through life, but we need constantly to be reminded that we are sharing in this resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ because of Christ's actions in our life. And if you're not a Christian this morning, well, here is someone to help you. I can't help you, but Christ can through His Word. He can give you, bring to you this life. You can have life through this life-giving Saviour. So we've seen the Father and Son are at work. They're united in action. They're united in love and knowledge. They're both life-giving. And also, in this section, we see that God has committed to the Son all judgment. There's going to be a day when everything is judged and brought to judgment. And it's going to be displayed. And the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He's given Him kingly authority and power. The Lord Jesus today has risen and gone to glory. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's coming again as the great Saviour who will judge all men. That's what He's saying. And because the Father has committed all these things to the Son, the final thing, and the most significant verse, is that all should honour the Son as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent me. This is verse 23, most remarkable. If you don't see Jesus as God, the Son, and don't honour Him and worship Him as you honour the Father, then you're not honouring the Father. So it means that we have to be Trinitarian in our approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, our approach to Scripture. And if we're not, we're falling short of this Christian message. You know, sometimes Muslims say that Jesus is a great prophet, or that He is a good man, other people say. But this won't do. He's got to have this divine honour because He is divine. The Son is due to worship just as God the Father is due to be worshipped. So they're both working together. There's a unity, there's divine action between them. There's unity in love and knowledge. His life-giving, His judging is to be worshipped as the Father is worshipped. Truly, He is God the Son from heaven made man. He's talking to them. It's obviously the man. But He's all these divine powers. And that's how He answers these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders who are saying, why are you telling the man to carry him out? Why are you claiming equality with God? Well, because I am God. Jesus, God the Son, made man, invested with this phenomenal power, life-giving, judge of all men, worthy of honour. And so we've seen the sign, which points to the fact that what Jesus is saying are not mere words, but the truth. He has this divine power because He's just shown it in healing the man. So the sign, the Son, the crossing, We can both come to our verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's passed from death to life, someone who believes. He's talking to people who are physically alive, but at that point were spiritually dead. Like he talked to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. He was a religious person. He had all the knowledge of the Old Testament. He was an expert, and yet he lacked this vital relationship with the living God. He needed to be born again. He needed to be born from above. And so does everybody. Every human being in this world is dead in sin unless Jesus gives them life. And yet, maybe people struggle with, how can I be a Christian? What do I need to do? How can I ever be good enough? People have said that to me over and over again. They've listened to me preach the gospel that nothing is needed but faith in Christ. You must come. And they've said, well, I can't be a Christian because I am not good enough. But the good news is that it is possible to live, that Jesus gives this life through his word. He who hears the word and believes in the God who sent him has crossed from death to life. And Jesus is stressing this over and over again. We see in our passage, most assuredly, truly, truly. Look, I want you to be certain of these things. I am telling you the truth, that if you hear my word and believe in him who sent me, you do have eternal life. Not will have, do have eternal life. You won't be condemned on the judgment day. You'll find a not guilty verdict then. So the sign shows us that Jesus is the divine Son. Jesus claims to be the divine Son. So that when he is speaking these significant words in verse 24, we can be sure it is true. In a world where there is no such thing as truth, where truth changes every day, it depends how you feel, here is someone who is absolutely true, knows everything, made the worlds, has come into our world in tenderness, in love, has humbled himself. He's been, as Wesley puts it, he's been contracted to the span of humanity. And he's speaking in our language so that you and I, as feeble sinners, can understand how gracious God is to us. He could have spoken in ways that we could never understand. But he has humbled himself so we can understand. And if you may say, how does it work? If you're not a Christian, you may say, well, how does hearing the word and believing enable me to cross from death to life? I wonder how you'd think about that. You see, when you cross from death to life, if you're dead, there's nothing you can do. You need somebody externally to apply power, don't you, to give life. A dead man can't do anything. Recently, one of our church members was sitting in casualty, waiting. He got an infected finger. And there was somebody just over there sitting in casualty, waiting. And suddenly the man fell off his chair. He was dead. His heart had stopped. There was, hullabaloo in casualty. Noise. People rushing in. The man wasn't able to do anything. He wasn't able to pick himself up. His wife wasn't able to pick himself up. He needed some external power. And so the external power of all these doctors, nurses, screams, and defibrillator came, and he lived. Brought back again. Very upsetting if you're there in casualty and watching that. But it demonstrates how a dead man can't help himself. Somebody outside has to help. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that he has the ability. So what must you do if you're not a Christian? What must you tell people who say, what must I do to be saved? So often people give the wrong answer. I wonder what you answer you give there. So often people say, well, shall I pray more? Yes, pray more. Shall I read the word more? Yes, we shall read the word more. But that's not the answer. Maybe I'll try and sort my life out. Well, yes, sort your life out. But that's not the answer. What should Christians do? The answer is this. You hear the word of God and you trust it. You hear the word of God say that Jesus is the Saviour and you trust him. That's what you tell people to do. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or hear his word and believe on the one who sent him. Hear his truthful message and accept it. That's what you should do. Never put things in the people's way. Dead people can't reform their lives. Dead people, they can read the Bible forevermore. They could read the Bible over and over again, perhaps three times a year for the rest of their life, and they still wouldn't be saved. They need Christ. They need the life-giving power. So you point to the one with the life. Jesus is the one that can save you. You must come to him. Hear his word. Believe it. Trust what he says. His word is life-giving. It works like this, that as you hear the word of God and accept it, God gives life. And that life in you shows that you believe in Jesus. What I mean is it expresses itself through believing in Jesus. You hear, you trust, and you trust that Jesus is your Saviour. Here's an illustration. A mother and father produce life. The mother gives birth to the baby, the child. But the child does the breathing and cries. So God gives life to the dead sinner. And the sinner cries out, save me. And he's saved. That's how it works. Jesus says, whoever hears my word, Jesus is God the Son from heaven. So as we've already emphasized, he's teaching the truth. We can rely on him. Whoever hears my word and believes has life. He goes on to explain further the mechanism. I've explained it a bit. So often you see we don't explain enough to our, when we're witnessing how it's done. And we leave people with the wrong impression. They must have Christ. That's the impression we must leave them with. And that Christ is there. With arms spread out saying, come unto me all ye that travail and heavy laden. He's willing to save sinners. He's keen to save sinners. And we must give that impression to the people we preach to. That here is a life-giving Saviour that they must have. He goes on to say in verse 25, most assuredly, is again stressing that he's saying the truth. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see that? It's a powerful word, which when heard, in the sense of understood and acted upon, is life. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son life in himself. God is a life-giving God to dead sinners. Those spiritually dead hear the word of Christ. That's the whole reason for preaching. And hearing in this sense means they believe, they trust him, and they're by faith united to him. He is a risen life. He is risen. And so they too in Christ have life. So we should see here the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the word of God that God uses by his Spirit to bring life to dead sinners. And sinners cross it, through hearing the word and believing it, from death to life. The passing place, the crossing place. You see, that's what you must do if you're not a Christian today. You must cross, you must pass. From death to life by hearing the word and believing, hearing the word and accepting it, hearing the word and passing from death to life. Those of us that are converted, we know how mysterious it is. Sometimes conversion comes quickly, sometimes it doesn't. But the realization comes at a certain time. Everybody must have the realization in the sense that once, maybe yesterday or the day before or what, I can't remember, I was dead, but now something different has happened, I'm alive. Or for those of us that were converted quickly, I went to bed dead and got up alive, in my case. Saved through God's grace on that particular day. The gospel word is the power of God And so we Christians, in declaring it, why does a preacher come? It's not fashionable to have these excitable northern men waving their arms about anymore. This sort of rhetoric's out of fashion. We need a little chat, a little music, a little smooching, a little something to alter our moods. No, 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 we need the word of God that gives life. And we need to have confidence in it. When God chooses, this word is not just powerful, not just effective, but the exciting thing is irresistibly life-giving. When God comes with a powerful word into a sinner's life, it brings life. So where are you this morning? Have you already got this new life like I have by the grace of God? Or is God speaking to you afresh? You hear his voice, a life-giving voice. You know he's trustworthy. You know that only the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole universe can do this. Only he can get eternal life, because only he has risen from the dead and has got this life and power within himself. His death for sinners, his resurrection, which John goes on to describe, and I'm not doing that today, demonstrate the fact that this Jesus is a unique Saviour. So you trust him to give you life. You believe his word. And what do you do if you believe his word? You see, this is where we could do with young people and children, because they tell the answers. What you do if you believe his word is you get baptized and you go on and live for Christ. You demonstrate the fact that a new principle of life is in you. You cast off the old life and all its rigmarole and so on. And you live for Christ. You hear, you believe, and you show you believe by following him. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, he goes on to say later on, does in John's Gospel. So what will you do? Will you die or have life? You see, the sad thing is, I was teaching Christian basics recently, last year, and I had people there who had listened to me all through the 12 sessions, or 11 sessions, so we didn't do the final one. And there these two men were sat. It broke my heart. They were sat, they heard everything I had to say, and they were still sat there as dead sinners, and still are. One still comes to church, the other has got so angry he stopped coming. But don't, I plead with you, don't sweep it aside if you're not a Christian. Don't close your ears. But make that momentous crossing today from death to life by hearing the word and believing. And for those of us that long ago trusted this word, then we must keep holding it out. That's why I'm here today, as an old man, still holding out the word of life. Even though you may say, well, why continue? Because this is the word of life. And it's so vital, because the last bit of our text shows how vital it is. The person whose opinion matters isn't yours, isn't mine, isn't someone else's. But the person whose opinion matters is the one who is going to judge us. And Jesus goes on to describe that final awesome day when he comes back. In verse 27, the Father has given Jesus the authority of carrying out judgment. Verse 27. Verse 28, Jesus says, it will be like this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. One day everybody will hear this life-giving power of Christ. They'll all come forth. It's almost impossible to imagine. I can't never got my head round. But that's what the word says. They will rise with the resurrection body, and then there'll be a discrimination, a judgment. Those who have done good, those who have heard Jesus, those who have trusted him, those who have lived for him, they live. Resurrection to life. Those who have done evil, rejected Jesus, lived for themselves, will be condemned. That really is awesome. Because that's really what matters. And Jesus goes on to say, his judgment has been given to him by the Father. It's just and right. And he is happy with that because he always seeks to do the Father's will. Verse 30. So you see how significant, as I close this morning, how significant this crossing from death to life is. How important it is that you have it now. that you're sure of it now, because there's a day coming when it'll be too late to make that crossing. You'll be called from the grave to meet your great Maker and Judge. The Lord Jesus will pass His judgment. What will the judgment be? You've come to Him now, and there's life now, and forever. You reject Him now, and there's death, physical death, and final judgment. You see, why resist such good news? It's so sad, isn't it, that people resist it. The sign shows that He is the Son. He's told you all the things about Himself, that He is the God, God the Son from heaven. And He's doing God's will. He's equal with God the Father. He's working with the Father. He shares knowledge with the Father. Final judgment and honor are due to Him. So why not trust Him this morning? You must hear and believe. Finally, just one illustration. Years ago, I was at a Bible college in Sri Lanka, teaching on the prison epistles. And my job was to teach them all week, and then I was to give them an exam at the end of the week. And I was told they all had to pass. It's hopeless having an exam where everyone has to pass. It's a mad system. But anyhow, I wanted them to pass. Because every teacher, you know, wants to be seen to be a good teacher and wants to get his pupils through. And so, as the week went on, I used to say, well, you know, you're going to have an exam at the end of the week. And here's the question. Not the question I was going to set, but an example. You know, what does it say about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians? Well, I want you've got your Bibles, I want you to look through it, I want you to write down every text, and then I want you to put them together. That's how you answer the question. And if you do that, even if you just write all the texts out, you'll pass. So I was telling them how to get a pass mark on the final day. Then the exam came and I was the assessor. I was the judge. Most of them hadn't listened, sadly. But there we are. But Jesus is the judge. He's telling you, this is the pass mark. You hear the word, you believe it, and you live. Now. So that on the final day, you'll be vindicated. You'll go to glory. You'll live. You'll be saved and share forever and forever a body like Christ and a life like Christ, worshipping the Father. Jesus is the great assessor. He knows what the final day is like, and He tells you how to pass, as it were, from death to life. So don't neglect what He says, but pass from death to life if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, rejoice that you have the security of eternal life in Christ. And we're going to sing, as I finish, 570.